Now this morning then, the title of the sermon is this: Wholesome Doctrine and Full of Comfort. Wholesome Doctrine and Full of Comfort. And that I'm deriving from Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans 3 and verse 28. Well, we are a non-conformist church. But we know truth when we see it in other church traditions. The sermon title is taken from Article 11 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, which are, or at least should, be the teachings or doctrines that guide and inform that body of people. I lifted it from a page in the national daily newspaper, the Daily Telegraph, last Tuesday. It was in the newspaper, placed there by the Protestant Truth Society, because last Tuesday was the day, 500 years ago, that the monk, Martin Luther, attached his 95 theses, or religious points for discussion, on the door of the Tecastle Church in Wittenberg in modern-day Germany. That particular society had placed a wonderful full-page piece in the newspaper explaining the essentials of what had happened on October the 31st, 1517, and offering the thought that we need a reformation today in modern-day Britain. And of that, there can be no doubt. If we must choose a single event that helped under God to launch the Reformation, then this event was surely it. But what of those words I have taken from that piece in the newspaper, themselves are quotes from the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which I've used for our sermon title. What did those words, wholesome doctrine and full of comfort, refer to? Because it was obviously something felt to be very important. Let's look quickly at the words. Wholesome. Wholesome. Well, that's something that is full of goodness and brings health. It's full of goodness and it brings health. To what? To the soul. To the soul. The 11th article states that what it is talking about is full of comfort and goodness to the soul. The soul. Well, that's the inner you and the inner me. It is the place where thought, feeling, and will meet together to make us who we are. It is the very depth of our being. So what is this which brings such health and comfort to the people that we are? It is this truth or doctrine. It is justification by faith. This is the central protest of the true Protestant Church, as we shall see in a moment. It was a protest registered against the teaching of the ruling church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church, and its version of how people can go to heaven when they die. In those days, religion of the Catholic kind was the ruling thought system and worldview. It set the boundaries for man's existence and shaped how man thought about the most important relationship in the world, his relationship with God. Now, this is light years away from today's world, where people are little preoccupied about their relationship with their Maker. But then, it was the big issue. And the Pope, the supreme leader of the Roman Church, was the ultimate authority, giving right of access to heaven or denying it as he saw fit. He had absolute power, along with those who ruled with him. Where there's power, there's money and immorality. And so by Luther's day, the corruption of this church was well advanced. Justification by faith was the wholesome and comforting doctrine that delivered people from a false church led by false leaders with false doctrines. So let's see what it entailed. Now my first heading, justification. The word, pure and simple, justification. This may not be a word that we use every day. It may not be a word we use at all in the normal way. But both from the point of view of understanding the Reformation and from the point of view of understanding, more importantly, a of our own souls need, it is a vital truth. Justification refers both to an act and the outcome of that act. As I'm sure perhaps most of you are aware, it's a word that comes from the world of law. It's a legal word. It is the decision made by a judge when he pronounces favorably on the case of someone against whom some charge has been made. The person's innocence is under scrutiny and in doubt. There are accusations made against them, and these have to be examined to see if there is any basis to them. The judge, after proper and thorough investigation of the case, looking at all the evidence, if he is satisfied the person has no case to answer, pronounces that person not guilty. The solemn act of declaring the person not guilty is what we call justification. It is something that is spoken by a judge about a person when they have been examined against the law. It is an act of declaring them innocent of the charges that have been brought against them. This has implications. It does not simply mean that the judge is satisfied, that he is happy that all the requirements of the law have been met. It means something important to the person against whom the accusation has been made. When the judge has declared them not guilty, they are in a very happy position. Prior to that, they were in suspense, awaiting the outcome. What would the judge say? Would he actually say they are guilty? Is there any hope? Or was the case lost? And if guilty, what will be the punishment? How will that be endured? So it makes a big difference to the person when in the courtroom the judge declares there is no case to answer and that the person is free to walk from the courtroom a free man or a free woman. We see it on television, don't we? The person acquitted comes out of the court in London or somewhere, perhaps fighting back tears as they make a statement on the steps outside the courthouse. They're flanked by their family and legal team and often thank them for their support and encouragement throughout the ordeal. And it can be very moving. They then, if it has a case that's been in the news headlines, ask for some privacy while they and their families go away and rebuild their lives. In technical terms, that person has been justified. The court has justified them. The court has pronounced them not guilty, and they walk away free. There will be no further charges. They will not be tried again. The person, again, to be technical, is a justified person. So justification is the pronouncement by the judge, but also includes what it means for the person who has been acquitted. Well, that's a human court. What of heaven? Well, God is on the throne. He is the lawmaker. He is the lawgiver, the law enforcer, and the final judge as to how his law has been obeyed or not. He does not need a prosecutor or a defense lawyer. He does not need to have 12 good men and true to be the jury, who, of course, in our legal system, are the ones who actually make the pronouncement of not guilty, which the judge then ratifies. God does all the work himself. He knows his own law perfectly. He knows what perfect obedience to it looks like, sounds like, feels like. He knows all the details of the person's behavior, moment by moment, from the cradle to the grave. He is able to read the hidden attitudes of the heart, the deeper motives of those who come before him. And he knows them exhaustively and perfectly. He does not need the help of a jury. He does not need to outsource the verdict to a group of experts. Unlike the Chilcot inquiry, which looked at our country's invasion of Iraq, he does not need years to wade through the mountains of evidence, weigh and sift what he finds, until he has come to a settled decision. He does not need to hear the case set out before him by a team of legal experts whose questions will help bring out the truth of the matter. He can carry out all the functions of the legal process without the help of any. And we can be sure that he will deliver the right decision. He's not open to bribery and corruption. No Russian interference can enter in and get a different outcome. He will not be intimidated by the people that are before him, however important they seem to be. He cannot be fooled or make a mistake in applying his law. So he is the one who does the justifying that we're looking at this morning. He is the one who is going to issue a verdict, which, if it is not guilty, will leave the person happy and free, or if not, will leave the person having to endure eternal punishment. Any person that leaves God's court with a declaration of not guilty, we can say, is justified. Now, the final verdict will be given at the end of time, when the Son of God returns on the clouds and in his glory, as we've been seeing on our Sunday evenings. The great trial of every human being that has ever been will commence. For we must, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're trying to find out how a person can come away out of this process with a not guilty verdict once the things done in the body have been properly assessed. How can we emerge out of this judgment with the judge having said acquitted? Indeed, is it possible to get such a verdict? And if it is possible, can we know before the judgment itself that we have that verdict for ourselves in the here and the now? So now my second heading. The basis of justification. The basis of justification. So having looked at the meaning of justification, we're now looking at the actual way a person can be justified in the sight of God. Now, if we believe in God, which is a big assumption to make in this day and age, we are forced to conclude that this is the most important issue of all. Most religions of the world assert that God is a moral being, with an interest in what is good. The God of the Bible, the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, is quite obviously concerned about what is good and looks to have that good, the Ten Commandments, upheld. So it becomes a pressing question to know how to be in good standing with this God and what the conditions for that good standing actually are. This is where the church, through time, has tried to supply answers. The Roman Catholic Church, as she evolved through history under the leadership of its head, the Pope, otherwise known as the Vicar of Christ on Earth, came up with an elaborate scheme. The church acknowledged that man has a problem as he seeks to be in a right relationship with God. The problem is sin. It was a little bit narrow in how the church defined sin, looking more at outward actions than at the heart of man. But it devised a system, owing nothing to the Bible, as to how a person could get in good standing with God. The system centered on the church and its accredited authorities. By confessing sin to authorized priests and carrying out the punishments they prescribed, called penances, the person could get rid of the sin and obtain instead some merit. Just as schools have house points you can win for your own team, so you could win house points for yourself in the sight of God. Avoidance of acts of sin and doing penance when you do sin kept your ship afloat and made yourself pleasing to God. Observing special fasts was another way this worked. Moreover, participating in certain activities of the church also gained you more merits or house points. Vital to this system was the Mass. The church did not believe that Christ's sacrifice only needed to be made once and that this happened when he died on the cross. They believed, indeed still do, that his sacrifice was ongoing and that to benefit from its merits, you needed to partake of that sacrifice every week, or indeed ideally more times than that. This sacrifice would happen when one of the authorized priests spoke some words rung some bells, at which point some special bread, although to the outward eye, staying bread, actually changed into the body of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. Similarly, some wine could undergo a similar change of state to become the actual blood of Christ, even though it would still look like, smell like, and taste like wine. Though only the priests could drink the wine, that was now the blood of Christ, people could eat the bread, which was now the body of Christ. Taking part in this earned more house points or merits. As long as you kept up the merits, you might hope to go to heaven one day. You could not know it for sure. One moral slip-up, missed mass, failed penance, or wrongly observed fast, and you could lose some or all of what you had. If you died with this all in a desperate state of repair, you would go to hell. If you'd done no more than okay, a death you would go to a place called purgatory, there to have your remaining sins purged from you. This could take a long time. Unless, of course, you had people on earth praying for you, or touching relics, or visiting shrines to gain merit for you and speed up your departure from purgatory, or buying what were called indulgences, when the Pope would issue special get-out-of-purgatory cards to any who wished to buy some so as to move their deceased loved ones into heaven. This is what so incensed Martin Luther, watching impoverished people parting with money they could ill afford to lose to buy these indulgences in the hope of lessening the time spent in purgatory for their relatives. The money, of course, was going to fund the rebuilding project of the Pope's opulent cathedral in Rome. To sum it all up, doing works was the route to getting God's approval. Justification was not some once-for-all acquittal in a law court. It was a lifelong process. You could be in a state of justification because of your works acquired merits one moment, but lose it the next moment. You can never be sure that you're not going to ruin it for yourself, or that through some dreadful miscalculation, you would still fall short to the required target at death and have to do time in purgatory. Justification could ebb and flow. God could be pleased with you one day, but not the next. All you could do was to keep doing good works as laid down by the church. If this sounds nothing like what we preach and believe here, it is because it is nothing like what we preach and believe here. It is the absolute opposite. This is justification by works. It is trying to earn God's verdict of not guilty. But what does Paul say in our text? We are justified apart from the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law are good works, works that are in keeping with the commandments of God. But Paul is saying that being acquitted by God is not as a result of obedience and good works. He's making the opposite case. God delivers his verdict, and none of it is based on good works. God declares sinners not guilty without taking into account anything they have done, either in the past or what they might do in the future. Really, the Roman Catholic system is far too optimistic about man's chances in the sight of God. It thinks man has enough in his power to please God by his obedience. God begs to differ. The scripture asserts, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Nobody has enough merit or house points to please God. Those the church assures have merit enough, God declares they do not, and that they fall short of his glory. His perfect law finds them all wanting. They have not observed all their duties toward him and their fellow man with the desire and the love that they should have. God, on the basis of our works, does not acquit a single human being. He condemns them all, and there is no purgatory. It is hell, pure and simple. But the Bible has a much happier message. It is the will of God to acquit guilty people whose works deserve hell and to do it because of the life and death of another. The Bible says that the judge's guilty verdict on sinners has been pronounced on his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means when it says, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The law has been broken by us all, and we are all in line to experience the wrath of God. Propitiation is the word that means the wrath has been taken away. Someone has intervened to remove the anger of God against sin. And that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been set forth through his coming into the world and through his dying. His blood stands for all that his dying accomplishes. The Lord himself has taken the place of the guilty. The second death, which is hell, is removed as being the punishment that will be exacted. The Son bears that loss and that cost. What he suffered on the cross becomes the full payment for what our sins called for. So no anger now. No guilty verdicts. The judge will not bring a withering assessment of our supposedly good works and throw us and them into the lake of fire. Instead, he will look on the debt that his Son settled through his blood for us and declare us not guilty. We will, as verse 24 tells us, be freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But there is more. The declaration is a bit better than simply not guilty, happy though we might be with that. It makes a further assertion about us. It declares us righteous. That is to say, God declares that we are living exactly the kind of life God wants us to live. This applies to what is happening inside us in terms of what we think and why we do the things we do. It also applies to the things we actually do. It is to say that God loves what he sees. This is no small matter. It is momentous. Only one person has ever lived on the earth and has been righteous. Only one person has ever lived in such a way that has pleased God at every turn. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word, every action, every thought, every attitude, every preference of his was righteous. It met with his Father's approval and was worthy of recognition. His deeds were all good works. So further to what God is willing to do for sinners, he also transfers that same approval and love for what is righteous to those who are actually guilty of breaking his law. His same smile of love and recognition for that which is pleasing to him, which came to rest uniquely on his Son, he also fixes on the people his Son has died for. The Bible calls this imputing his Son's righteousness to the sinner. Christ's righteousness is now reckoned as ours as well. So we are declared lovable, worthy of recognition and fellowship. God declares us to be virtuous, good, and pure. So the standing his wonderful Son has in the sight of God is shared with us. Justification means that God not only forgives, but also declares to be just the kind of people that he wants to have with him. Is that not remarkable? So this really is wonderful. We can live out our lives now knowing that we are deeply loved of God, that he has care for our needs, that he will be a father to us. We can know that he has made this declaration about us and that it does not depend upon us doing good works. The Son has done the living and the dying necessary for us to enter into all the benefits. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, joy, contentment, relief. Or to put it in other words, these teachings are wholesome and full of comfort. The deep matter of our relationship with our Maker has once and for all been settled by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more to be said, nothing more to be done. We should go forward believing this. It was the rediscovery Luther made, the recovery of Bible truth that we thank God for him making. My final heading, by faith, by faith. We come then to the last part, by faith. For justification does not just happen to us while we sleep in our beds or eat our dinner. It is not, as if we imagine this, someone was there putting £1 million into our bank account without us knowing it. This just sort of happened, like we were at school and university, we're out doing the shopping, and there we were. Well, no. These riches do not just turn up unannounced and unsought after. They are received by faith. That is not to say that we work ourselves up into a frenzy of believing these things, much like we might try and believe ourselves to be Olympic athletes or the Queen by a massive effort of denying the real world and forcing ourselves to believe in something outrageously untrue. Faith is a steady and a true thing. It is based on facts and sober analysis. It is not some effort of self-will to believe in something unreasonable and maintain it over and against all the facts flying around which tell us something contrary. Faith is not a work. It is a way of thinking and a way of responding when God's wisdom has taught us to be quiet and to do what we are told. Faith agrees with all that God reveals about himself and about us. Faith sees God as judge and sees the law not as a help to us, but as something that condemns us. Faith eyes the second death and sees that that is where we are heading as a result of sin. Faith does not see good works. It sees bad works. It sees only sin. Faith wants to be done with works because, above all else, faith sees the vital importance of a relationship with God, to have him declare not guilty over us, to know that at death we will be permitted to live with God forevermore. Faith values that above every worldly advantage. So faith looks very readily and with great delight and hope upon the Son of God who died for sinners. Faith sees that to have God himself now in the person of his Son completes with perfect humanity to die on our behalf is a most necessary thing and something that demands our full submission to him and gratitude. Nobody counts in this whole equation but the Lord. Faith does not see anyone else, only him. That is why we say we are justified by faith. It's not our faith that justifies, God does the justifying. It is what the Son has done that is the basis of that. But faith is the recognition that comes from us, that shows of our need for this and our desire that the blood of Christ will be accounted to us to free us from our sins, and to declare us righteous. Faith is God's work of emptying us of all other hopes. We can't and won't deal with the proud, those still clinging to their good works. He cannot have fellowship with those who will attribute their salvation to themselves and not to him. Faith is that part of us that is left when everything else has gone. It is those helpful thoughts, helpful feelings, helpful imaginings, when self-will has gone. God is pleased to save where there is such an attitude. Those who know they have nothing will get everything. Those who put all their hope in his Son will never be put to shame. So there is the good news. But will you reckon it to be as such? Will you feel the force and power of these things this morning? Will you submit yourself to what it teaches? So have it fixed in your mind that this God does exist. This is not some fairy story. It's not some way to control your behavior devised by nasty people. It is serious and it is true. At death, we meet with this God and we will be punished for our sins. Those sins are many and varied. Every lie, every jealous thought, every angry word, every unclean desire, every selfish ambition, it is all punished. So to our lack of interest in God, our disinterest in his Son, our disregard for his truth, it will be registered and there be brought out in God's court and be the basis of the guilty verdict on our souls. So I ask you, do you think you're good enough to survive this? Do you think you have enough good works to impress God? And what will you do with the works that you know are bad? Will you just hope he doesn't mention or notice them? And if that is your hope, what authority do you have for believing it? But if you can travel along this far, then what of the Son of God? Is there not something absolutely remarkable and beautiful about the plan of God to send his own dear Son to live and then suffer and die, to save us from the sins done in the body? His pure body is the offering to sin. Do you not see a divine hand in all this, devising a most perfect plan for your spiritual good? Here, a perfect life followed by a death for sin, followed next by a resurrection. Does this not tie up into a most harmonious whole, making sense at every turn and offering poor human beings like us a remarkable future? So grasp it with both hands. Leave your sins and find life. Come to where you can hear the God of heaven and earth declare over you that you are righteous, that you are justified. It is a doctrine most wholesome and full of comfort. See you do not rob yourself of it and shut yourself out of heaven.